It's a blessing to be with you tonight, and I obviously there's not free popcorn in a movie tonight because there's more in here than there were. I don't know many preachers that can compete with free popcorn in a movie, do you? But certainly not me. But I'm so thankful you're here tonight. This is my last message in a four-part series titled Hidden Israel, based on my experiences in the Holy Land back in December of 2017, and then most recently in January of this year. We're blessed tonight to have with us the founder and CEO of P33 Adventures, the Christian travel agency which organized the Israel trips, Mr. Joel Thornton. And if you'll see the two guys here, the one I'm introducing tonight is one with the hair. I've already introduced the other one. It is good to have David and Teresa tonight, but so thankful to have Joel here with us tonight. I tell you what, I didn't know Joel before we went to Israel the first time in 2017, and just fell in love with him. His heart for the Holy Land, for giving people opportunities to be involved in that adventure there and that tour. And I'm just so thankful for Joel, what he stands for. And Joel is an international human rights attorney. He's founder of the International Human Rights Group, which is a nonprofit organization that works to protect the free speech and religious freedom rights of people around the world, and also to end human trafficking. Before founding the IHRG, Joel was senior counsel and chief of staff for the American Center for Law and Justice, based in Virginia Beach, Virginia. He's also admitted to practice before the U.S. Supreme Court, where he has worked on a variety of cases, serving as co-counsel with Jay Sekulow and other attorneys from the American Center for Law and Justice. Again, Joel, welcome. I love you, brother. I'm so thankful you're able to be with us tonight. All right. I want to give a brief review, and I'm going to try this pointer again and see how we do with it, but kind of review where we've been on this hidden Israel tour. And notice on the map that we began in Tabgha. Tabgha is located, it's kind of hard to see now, but here's the Sea of Galilee. Tabgha is located on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. You may remember this is the place where Jesus performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. In this picture, you will see a church, the church of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes that's erected there on site, very close to where Jesus performed that miracle. This is not the original structure, but one that has been rebuilt. But this is the general area of where Jesus performed this miracle. Our next stop is a place called Banyas. And you may remember that Banyas was located way up in the northern part of Israel, right up close to the Syrian border, right in there. Banyas, if you remember, is the place where Jesus, 25 miles north of Galilee, where Jesus was focusing his ministry. He intentionally took his disciples on a field trip to Banyas. And Banyas is also known as Caesarea Philippi. When you see it in Scripture, that's the way it will be. But this is where Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And of course, this is where Peter confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So we go from Tabgha to Banyas, back to the city of Jerusalem. And of course, last week here's Jerusalem here. Last week we were on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, located across the Kidron Valley. Here you'll see the picture of the Temple Mount and the wall of Jerusalem. And of course, this is taken from that very famous spot there on the Mount of Olives, where most of the photographs of the city are taken from the Mount of Olives. And you remember I titled this message last week, "The Mountain of Tears," because we found in Scripture that of the two of the three times that Jesus is recorded as weeping in Scriptures, two of those times were from the Mount of Olives. Of course, one being in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is at the foot of the Mount of Olives, and then there is as he made his entrance into the Holy City, his last entrance into the city. All right. So, our last stop on this journey through hidden Israel is a place called Megiddo. Now, I can remember Catherine, who was our first tour guide in 2017. And Catherine, she called this Megiddo. And just like when she said when she's talking about Caesarea, she called it Caesarea. And I thought, where in the world? You know, I've studied scripture. I've thought I knew a lot of these places, but never heard of Caesarea. She's talking about Caesarea. Well, here is Megiddo. You probably know it as what? Megiddo, okay? So we're going to be focusing tonight on Megiddo. That word Megiddo comes from Revelation 16:16, where we read, "And they gathered them together in a place called in Hebrew, Har Megiddon, or Har Megiddon." And it means the mountain, Har meaning mountain, the Mount of Megiddo. The Mount of Megiddo. When translated into Greek language, we get the common word Armageddon, which we are all familiar with if you've read the last book of God's holy word. So tonight we're going to be talking about the place where that final battle will be fought on the earth at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, the battle of Armageddon. So as we journey to Megiddo Megiddo tonight, we're going to be taking a route following the Via Maris. Now, you may have never heard that term. I hadn't until this year on our mission trip. Matthew, who was our tour guide this year, every morning when we would get on the bus, especially after we left Tel Aviv, got to the coast and started up the Mediterranean coast, he would say, "All right, now we are on the Via Maris," and he would say that every morning, and he'd say, "Now Via Maris means the way of the sea." And so we were reminded on a regular basis that it was the way of the sea. Now, it's first mentioned, Via Maris is a Latin term meaning the way of the sea. It's first mentioned in Scripture in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. And here's what we read. "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles." Now, in the context of this passage of Scripture, this verse is speaking of the humiliation of the Jews of Galilee during the 8th century B.C. at the hand of the Assyrians when they were taken into Assyrian captivity. And the way of the sea here referred to the road from Dan to Tyre on the Mediterranean Sea. It marked the northern border of Israel at the time of the Assyrian conquest, which was in 722 B.C. But the Latin name Via Maris comes from the Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the New Testament. Turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Matthew 4 here is quoting the passage from Isaiah 9 that we read earlier to highlight the Messiah's Galilean ministry as a fulfillment of prophecy. So in Matthew 4, beginning in verse 12, we read, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.'" Now, as we look at Via Maris tonight, on a much larger scale, the Via Maris soon came to be understood as a reference to one of the most important trade routes during this time. In the ancient world, it ran along the Israeli coast of the Mediterranean, ran up through Israel and into Syria. It connects Egypt in the south to, at that time, Mesopotamia in the north. And Mesopotamia meaning modern-day Iran, Iraq, Turkey, and Syria. So it was a... Now, Matthew kept saying, it's not a road, it's a direction. It's the way that you travel from Egypt in the south, of course you know, up to Damascus in the north. It was a major trade route, okay? So in Israel, the route follows the coastal plain in the south before crossing over into the plain of Jezreel or the plain of Esdraelon and the Jordan River Valley. And then it goes north to Galilee, past Dan, and crosses the Syrian border into Damascus. So today, the route is more commonly known as the International Coastal Highway. I want you to notice with me on this map again the route of the Via Maris through Israel. And you can see, all right, we say that, okay, Egypt is here. You see Gaza here, that in the south of Israel. So you see that it is skirting the Mediterranean coast until it gets to this point up in the northern part, and you see a block there. We put that there so you're not really able to see Megiddo there, but that is where Megiddo is located. And you see that the Via Maris here at this point takes a northeasterly turn right here. Now, what this is doing, it is going through a pass in the Mount Carmel Mountain, just one of the very few places that you can take a route through the Mount Carmel Mountains there. And then you see that from Megiddo, it goes on up past Dan and then going into Syria here. So that was the Via Maris, the route that was a very popular route during that time, all right? Now, it's here at the Mount of Megiddo, where the Via Maris intersects with another major ancient east-west route. So this was a crossroads, if you will. Okay, think about all the traffic coming out of Egypt and going into Mesopotamia, okay? And thousands of people would take this route. There's another east-west route that crosses the Via Maris there at Megiddo. And that's why it is such a critical juncture there. It's a very important point on the map. It's a very important location. Now, Mount Megiddo is more accurately identified as Tel Megiddo. Now, Tel here being spelled T-E-L, not T-A-L-E, but T-E-L Megiddo. And does anyone know what a tel is? Raise your hand. And some of you do. Okay. A tel is layer upon layer of civilizations. It's the ruins of a people, okay, on a site here at Megiddo, which was a very critical juncture of these two main highways. But it's once a people would be defeated, the one that defeated them would come in and build on top of their ruins. Does that make sense? Because it was such a critical place, okay? So there would be layer upon layer upon layer. Now at Megiddo, there are 26 layers of civilizations. 26. And that gives you an indication of how important this place was. Okay, anyone that conquered Megiddo, they would immediately build a city there because it was a place where they could see all the activity in this vast valley or this vast flat territory out away from them. So it was layer upon layer of the remains of ancient civilization. So here's a picture of Tel Megiddo. You can see, again, this is taken from the top, and you can see it's a hill that has been built, one layer right upon another. Now, you see these all throughout Israel, and every time you see, you know, you'll be in a flat territory, and all of a sudden you see this hill sticking up there. That's a tel. There's remains of civilizations in those hills. And as they excavate this, they find a lot of different things. Of course, what you must realize is when you excavate one, if you don't remove everything, you're destroying that what was left there to get down to the next layer. So they're very careful about how they make these excavations. But 26 civilizations built one upon another over a period of 5,000 years. And you're standing on the top of that. You're talking about being overwhelmed with history now. That is a place in Israel where you are overwhelmed with the history. But because of its strategic location at the most important pass through the Carmel Mountain Range, as I said, whoever occupied Megiddo controlled both the traffic and the trade along the Via Maris, the way of the sea. So it was a very important place, providing both military and financial security, okay? Someone has said that if history ever compared the land of Israel to the game of Monopoly, the site of Tel Megiddo would be Boardwalk, the most important, most coveted spot on the playing board. Whenever someone conquered the site, again, they would rebuild almost immediately on top of the rubble of the previous inhabitants. Through the centuries, the hilltop at Megiddo has been the site of a Canaanite city, an Egyptian fortress, a chariot city during biblical times, and a prominent Assyrian and Persian city. So again, one upon another upon another. At its prime, Megiddo was ruled by King Solomon. And we saw these archaeological digs, and you can see in this picture here that as they began to excavate, the next picture, Tom, as they began to excavate it, they could see, you could see, and this area here said it was possible the place where Solomon kept his horses. It was the stables, possibly. But you can see out, you see the opening there. We're standing on the top of Mount Megiddo, okay? You're looking out towards the Jezreel Valley from here. Okay, and just to the left, what you can't see there is the city of Nazareth as you're looking through that gap there. So we're going to see in a moment just how spectacular this view is and what you can see from there. But understanding the significance of the location of Tel Megiddo, we see why that valley has been the site of more battles than any other location in the world. Listen, over 200 battles have been fought in the Valley of Megiddo through the years. So that leads us to Roman numeral 2 in your outline, fathoming the earth's most natural battlefield. So in this photo taken from the top of Mount Megiddo, again, you are looking, you can see Nazareth on the hill there on the left. And so you're looking out across this vast valley. You know, one thing that we learned from Catherine that I didn't realize, that before Israel became a nation, this was a wasteland. Mosquito-infested wasteland, and they began to bring in tons of soil and just covered that valley, and now it's a very fertile valley where they grow everything. I mean, you see crops, all kind of crops. See bananas, you see, of course, olives, you see everything growing across here. But just look how vast that is. Now, again, you're standing on Mount Megiddo looking out towards Nazareth, and there is the vastness of this valley that you're looking at. It's approximately, listen to this, 36 miles long, an average of 15 miles wide, where the Battle of Armageddon is going to be fought, the Valley of Megiddo. This is a whopping 540 square miles. It's no wonder that Napoleon Bonaparte, upon viewing the Valley of Megiddo for the first time, said, "All the armies of the world could maneuver their forces on this vast plain. There is no place in the world more suited for war than this. It is the most natural battleground on the whole earth." Again, over 200 battles, and the Bible records for us some of those battles that have been fought there. It was here in this plain where Barak and Deborah fought against Sisera, Judges chapter 4 and 5. Sisera was the commander of the Canaanite army of King Jabin of Hazor, and it's recorded for us there in Judges. Here is where Gideon fought against the Midianites, Judges chapter 7. Here, in this area, is where Saul and Jonathan were slain by the Philistines, 1 Samuel 31. Here is where Ahaziah, king of Judah, was killed by Jehu, king of Israel, 2 Kings 9, 27. Here is where King Josiah of Judah fought against the Egyptian king Necho and died in battle, recorded in 2 Chronicles 35. And then in a more recent extra-biblical history, it was here where British Field Marshal Edmund Allenby soundly defeated the Ottomans in 1918. So again, the most natural battlefield of anywhere on the face of the earth. Napoleon said all the armies of the world could gather here. And I don't know whether he realized he was speaking prophecy then or not, but that's exactly what's going to happen. None of the 200 battles, though, that fall in the Valley of Megiddo through the centuries will begin to compare to the one that has yet to take place there, the Battle of Armageddon. So notice with me in your outline, featuring this world's final conflict. Turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16, beginning with verse 12. Revelation 16, 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. This being the unholy Trinity. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. This is during the sixth bowl judgment where we're reading here. And it talks about the drying up of the Euphrates. Now, you know the Euphrates is one of the, it's described as a great river. The five times it's mentioned in Scripture, it says the great river Euphrates. The river Euphrates starts in Turkey, goes through Syria and Iraq, empties into the Persian Gulf. Okay? Now, at this time, it talks about the river Euphrates being dry. Now, this is significant. The river Euphrates, again, is a huge river. If you look back at the fourth bowl judgment, where it says the sun will be scorching hot and it will scorch men. Well, Bible scholars believe that what has happened is as the sun becomes hotter, it mounts the ice packs on Mount Ararat and all those mountains in Turkey. And as that water begins to flow down, of course, it fills up the rivers and it wipes out all the bridges on the river Euphrates. Well, of course, if the armies are going to invade from the east and they've got to cross the Euphrates River and it has all this water and it's destroyed all these bridges, how are they going to do it? God takes care of it, doesn't he? He dries up the river Euphrates. That's amazing. But the river becomes a dry riverbed. And what it does, it entices the kings of the east to go and fight in the battle of Armageddon. It's like you hang out a candy stick and say, you know, look, here you go. You can cross right now. You can take all of your armies through here, and you can cross this great river without having to get wet. It's dry. So it was significant that the Euphrates River has been dried. Also, it says the spirits of demons released by the unholy trinity, of the dragon being Satan, the beast being the Antichrist and the false prophet, they seduced these kings of the east into deploying their armies to go to that battle. So it's all a working of God to bring these armies in to that great final battle, the battle of Armageddon. Now turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, look at verse 11. 19:11. This is when Christ appears, okay? Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, this is not going to be a traditional battle, because the Lord, with his voice only, is going to destroy this vast army. You know, the scriptures talk about, and you've read this before, and there's been discussion about what this actually means, but it says that in this battle, the blood will come up to the bridle of the horses. Now, you're talking about this plain, okay, this vast plain, and it's estimated that this army is going to be 200 million, all out in the Valley of Megiddo. And that scripture says that the blood is going to be running so that the blood will be up to the bridles on the horses. Now, some Bible scholars say it splatters up to the bridle. When you've got 200 million that have been slaughtered, the blood could very much be that deep and running. Okay, so it's a battle that is defeated by the Lord himself, defeating 200 million. Look at Revelation 17, 19:17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gather together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. Those two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed, listen to this, the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Come gather to the great battlefield and gorge on the bodies of these 200 million who have been slain. Last, we see the finalizing of Satan's demise. Look at Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is devil, the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So we see here the beginning of the 1,000-year millennial reign. Satan is bound. He can no longer affect for these 1,000 years, cannot deceive the nations. The 1,000-year millennial reign, you know, the Bible says that because we've been raptured up, right? Are we here at all this? No, we've been raptured. We've been taken up. Caught up. You know, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says that we shall be caught up at the sound of the trumpet. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That has already happened. That happened at the beginning of this 7-year tribulation period. So we've been caught up. We're with the Lord in heaven. Bible scholars believe that this is the time that the judgment seat of Christ will take place, where we will go before Christ and we will give an account of what we've done with what he's given us. And you know, that's what the judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do with your salvation. If you weren't saved, you wouldn't be there. The judgment seat of Christ is we stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he said, this is what I gave you. What did you do with it? How did you invest what I gave you on this earth? During that 7-year tribulation period, that takes place. But at the end of that, the Lord comes. He casts Satan, binds him for 1,000 years. And then we see the final demise, the finalizing of Satan's demise, Revelation 27 through 10. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. Now let's just think a minute. Hell was never intended to be a place for humans to spend eternity. Do you know that? It's for Satan, the demons that have followed him. And God never intended for anyone to spend eternity there. He sent Jesus, his son, as a perfect sacrifice, to shed his blood, to pay the price for our sin. And when we, by faith, accept that, the Bible says that we receive the gift of eternal life. But those who reject it, this is where they're going to be. And, you know, I don't know if, I had a guy tell me one time, and I thought this was either a very bold thing to say or the craziest thing I've ever heard anyone say. And he said, you know what, I can't wait to get to hell. This is going to be the biggest party that I have ever been a part of. And first of all, I said, man, you hadn't read the Word. And you know, some people think also that just when you die, you're just annihilated. You no longer exist. It says here, you're going to burn. If you go to hell, you're going to burn forever and ever. And it's not going to be a celebration. It's going to be the worst thing that could ever happen to a human being, to be cast into eternal hell. And it doesn't have to be, does it? It doesn't have to be. That's the message. We've been talking about this ever since I began this series. That's the message that we have to proclaim to a lost world. That yes, you're a sinner. And you deserve, like I do, to pay for your sins. But Jesus paid it for you. He made it possible for you to be completely forgiven, cleansed of your sins, given the gift of eternal life, spend eternity in His presence, in a place that He's prepared especially for you. But if you reject that, there's only one other option. There's only one other place. Sometimes we must wonder if we really believe that. If we believe that hell is as horrible as it's described in Scripture, how can we be silent? How can we be silent if that's what's going to happen to someone that has rejected Jesus? You know, you look at all these things and people say, oh, you know, this has been prophesied for thousands of years and it still hadn't taken place and, you know, it's probably never going to happen. Listen, the only reason that happened is because God is patient and loving. And He desires that all might come into the kingdom. But one day it's going to happen. One day. And we don't know when. Many people have tried to predict that through the centuries. No one knows. Scripture says no one knows. But it's going to happen. And one day that we wake up is going to be the last day that we spend on this earth. And I believe it's going to be soon. You know, of all the blessings that I have received from my trips to Israel, I think one of the most striking has been how it has raised my expectation for the imminent return of Christ. I mentioned Catherine earlier. Catherine was a Messianic Jew, okay? She was a Jew. She was raised a Jew. She came to accept Jesus as her Messiah, her Savior, her Lord and Savior. And Catherine, she said, one thing that she said early on in our tour, and I wrote it down, later put it on my cell phone, but I had to write it first because, you know, I'm not that fast. But anyway, she said something that struck a chord with me, and it caused me to take note of the things that I saw and I heard when I was there in Israel. This is what she said. And this is a Messianic Jew living in Israel. Listen to this. The level of expectation in Israel for the coming of Messiah is as high as I have ever seen it, with preparations for the end times temple in high gear. In the last 2 years, she said, the Jews have reinstated the libation ceremony, have appointed a high priest, and have begun the excavation of the ancient steps leading into the city of Jerusalem and culminating at the Temple Mount. We walked on those steps in 2017. They're still excavating those. They're getting closer. The website templeinstitute.org reports that for the first time, listen to this, for the first time in 1,928 years, the linen garments of the lay priest are being produced in preparation for the rebuilding of the Holy Temple and the renewal of the divine service. I read recently that a pure red heifer has been bred, born in the United States, 2017, one that is so pure it can be used for the purification necessary for the rebuilding of the temple. Throughout all history, there have only been 9 pure red heifers that qualified for this sacrifice requirement. And there's one alive today. You know, I noticed in Israel, and we talked about this, and William and Mike were there and others as well, and on this trip as well. We talked about the level of anticipation that you see both from Orthodox Jews and from Messianic Jews. There's an excitement. There's an electricity, if you will, in Jerusalem and around the nation of Israel right now. And the Orthodox Jews, they're excited because they're thinking that the Messiah is coming for the first time, and they're making the preparations. The Messianic Jews are excited because they know that the Messiah is coming again, and that it's going to be soon. We don't know. You know, my grandfather, this is my maternal grandfather. He passed away in 1988, I believe. But granddad was a Baptist minister, and he was so glad when I finally came to the Lord. I think he was worried about me, and I know he was. I was 22 years old before I came to know Christ. But I remember talking with granddad afterwards, and but I remember even when I was a kid, granddad talked a lot about the rapture. And he wasn't an educated man. Granddaddy finished the third grade. He taught himself to read in the scriptures, and he could preach. But granddad always talked about, I'm going to be alive when the Lord comes back. And after I got saved, he said, I'm so glad you're going to go with us. But he was really expecting that to happen. Of course, granddad's in heaven now. But has a grandson that has the same level of expectation that granddad had. But there are signs today that weren't evident in granddad's life. There are things that are happening today that weren't happening when my granddaddy walked the face of this earth. Things that are pointing to the return of Christ. You know, this is, again, been hidden Israel. And I said to start with, I want to reveal to you some things that God revealed to me and that were special to me. And it was kind of like they were hidden before. A mystery, if you will. Well, as I conclude tonight, I want you to understand one final mystery. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, a hidden truth, if you will. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The mystery that Paul was referring to is the rapture of the church. The corruptible must put on incorruption, the mortal, the immortality, being changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. As we close tonight, I want us to have a time of invitation. You know, I've heard it said and have said it myself, the saddest of all human tragedies is for a person to live on this earth, to hear the gospel, and to reject it, and spend eternity separated from God. That's the saddest of all. Because you hear the truth. You hear Jesus say, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And still reject it. I don't know your heart here tonight, but there's a possibility of someone here that's never accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. We want to close out this service tonight and this series of messages giving you an opportunity to respond to the call of a Savior who loves you. He loves you enough that He died for you so that you wouldn't have to pay for your sins. He would desire that you come and know Him tonight as your Lord and Savior. Stand together as Mark leads us. You come as God's Holy Spirit leads you.